Well, we start our Summer Psalms series this year. Actually, we took a year off from Summer Psalms. We didn't do them at all last year. Being as it was the end of the world, we were going through Revelation at this point. Back to the Summer Psalms. Start with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 this morning, that's on page 474 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 51, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we really do come to you this morning. Every week that you call us to come together, we come here because we need to hear your word and we need to have our minds set on what your word says about our world and our situation. And Lord, certainly this morning we need to hear from you. Father, I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that his death, burial, and resurrection are our hope of eternal life. And I thank you for the certainty of that hope that we have for Paige this morning as she is now in your presence, seated with you. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning as we study your word and we see not just the hope that we have in the healing of our bodies and the conquering of death, but Lord, the hope that we have in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Far better to live a short, painful life and live then forever with you than a long, comfortable life that rejects you and refuses to repent. So Father, thank you for your Spirit who indwells us so that we can understand these words. I pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen me to speak as it were the oracles of God. I pray that you would open our hearts to spiritually discern these things this morning. And we'll thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So finish this sentence in your mind for me. You don't say it out loud. The Christian life is meant to be a life of blank. The Christian life is meant to be a life of, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you hear that sentence? Now, if you look around various Christian books and sermons, websites, songs, and so on, there's a lot of different ways to answer or fill in that blank, aren't there? A lot of ways that Christians have finished that sentence. There was a well-known book several years ago by a well-known pastor, became a bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. You may have heard of that book. There are a lot of ways that sentence goes. The Christian life is meant to be a life of purpose, as that book would say. The Christian life is meant to be a life of joy, or a life of victory, a life of passion, a life of grace, a life of forgiveness, and so on. And of course, each one of those things has their place in defining the life of a Christian. I think that's, you can see from the scriptures how every one of those things are indeed true. But what's interesting to me is there was one element of the Christian life that we don't seem to hear too much about these days. It may, in fact, be one of the most crucial characteristics of the life of a believer. The Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, when he wrote his 95 Theses as an inquiry about the practice of selling indulgences for forgiveness of sin in the Roman Catholic Church, he started off that famous document with that first thesis, that first statement. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But see, that cuts against the grain of our 21st century sensibilities, doesn't it? We don't want to hear about repentance because that goes against some of our pet cliches. You know, God loves you just the way you are. That God, you know, you want to be nice people and God's going to make you happy. See, saying that the Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance forces us to recognize that we are fallen creatures, that we fail, that we stumble, that we rebel, we are imperfect, that we are, in fact, sinners. And as soon as I say that, some people pull up short. Wait a minute, they say. In Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new creatures. We have a new nature. We have a new identity. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. What do you mean by calling us sinners? And of course, that is all gloriously true, but we still cannot escape the ugly fact that people in a right relationship with God can still commit horrible acts of evil. Can't they? You find examples all through the scriptures, but for our purposes this morning, we don't have to look any further than King David, the man who wrote the psalm that we're studying this morning. The introduction, if you'll look, there's an introduction in most Bibles that goes along with the text of many of the psalms. In fact, we're entering these, Psalm 51 to 60 has the most notes at the headings, most historical connections to actual events in David's life. But this one here, Psalm 51, says that it is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now that is a reference to the account given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And just as a summary, King David was standing on the roof of his palace and he was watching a beautiful woman bathing. So he sent his servants to go get her so that he could have sex with her. She became pregnant as a result. And so in order to cover up what he had done, David had her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel 11. Now, even by our modern standards, that's some pretty wicked stuff, isn't it? Even by our standards today. If the President of the United States was a peeping Tom who demanded sexual favors from the woman he was spying on and then had his military commander assassinate her husband, even as debauched as our nation is these days, that kind of thing would probably still be a scandal. You know, at least, you know, Fox News or Newsmax would cover it, right? But the fact is that even by our standards today, what David did was reprehensible. There's no way around it. But here's another thing to consider about this. King David was, he was an Oriental potentate. He was an ancient king in the Near East. Kings in the ancient Near East were considered completely above right and wrong, good and evil. In fact, most of the kings of the surrounding nations in David's day, most of his colleagues who were kings of their own nations, wouldn't have thought twice about taking a woman that they wanted and murdering the husband. They'd have done it with a clear conscience and wouldn't have thought twice. But see, that's the difference, isn't it, with David? We have to understand about David, he was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13 says. He was devastated by what he had done. The ugliness and the wickedness of his actions tore him apart. And that's the point of entry for us this morning as we study this psalm. David's right relationship with God did not mean that he was incapable of great wickedness. But David's right relationship with God meant that he was driven to repentance for his wickedness. This is where Psalm 51 comes from. This is David's anguish over his sin and his cry to God to rescue him from his sin, to grant him forgiveness for his sins, and to restore his purity and his joy before God. You see, Christian, you are not immune to sin because you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. While you may live here on this earth and grow to sin less, the Bible says that you will never become sinless until that moment when you awaken in His presence for eternity. And so that means that whatever else the Christian life is, however else you want to finish that sentence is fine, but you cannot ignore the fact that the Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance. In this psalm, David demonstrates to us how that life of repentance is manifested in a believer's life. So what I aim to show you this morning from Psalm 51, what I want you to see is that the repentance-driven life grows in hatred for sin and in delight for holiness. The repentance-driven life grows in hatred for sin, and it grows in delight for holiness. So I want to focus us on three aspects of David's prayer here this morning, and his prayer for repentance that I think are instructive for us. As we seek to obey God's command to live a repentance-driven life, what does that look like? How does that manifest itself in our lives? And I think there are at least three different things that we can pull out of this. Far more, but let's take three for today. The first thing we see in the opening verses of the psalm is that, first of all, David completely owns his sin. He completely owns his sin. Look at the first four verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In the first space of the first two verses of this psalm, David gives three or four different descriptions of his sin. He calls it transgressions. A transgression is deliberately breaking God's commands. There's God's limit. I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. That's a transgression. Iniquity. Iniquity, the idea of the root word iniquity is be twisted or perverted or messed up. And sin, a failure to live up to God's standards, and a passive failure. There's active transgression and passive failure, missing God's mark, missing God's standard of holiness, and then that iniquity, that twistedness, that messed up heart that causes all of it. In verse 4, David completely owns his sin. I want you to see that. He doesn't mince words. He says in verse 4, his deeds were evil. We treat the word evil like a joke. We laugh when somebody talks about something being evil. But David didn't. David said, what I did was evil. His adultery and murder, they weren't mistakes. Right? He didn't say they were poor decisions. Did he? They weren't a momentary lapse of judgment. He didn't say any of that about his behavior, did he? He called it what it was. He says, I committed evil acts. He doesn't try to excuse his behavior. He doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't defend himself or minimize what he's done. He goes on and he says, against you, in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, sometimes you'll hear commentators talk about this and say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah, but those sins paled in comparison with his sin against God. And I understand that, but I think there's something deeper to that. When he says, against you only have I sinned, O God, what he's saying, he said, God, I sinned against you because Bathsheba is made in the image of God. It was you that I sinned against because Uriah that I had murdered bore your image. Way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In other words, David, when he lifted his hand against Uriah, he was lifting his hand against an image bearer of God, and by extension against God himself. When he violated the marriage covenant between Uriah and his wife, he was lifting his hand against the image of God that Bathsheba bore. And he said, I've sinned against you. At the end of the day, my sin, I sinned against them, but it was also a sin against you because they bear your image. According to God's law, if you look back through Leviticus, you look back through the Old Testament law, the punishment for adultery was death. The punishment for murder was death. There was no other premeditated murder. If you accidentally killed somebody, you could go to a city of refuge. If you deliberately killed somebody, you suffered the death penalty. For adultery, the same thing. David earned the death penalty twice over in 1 Samuel 11. He earned the death penalty twice over by his evil deeds. And when he comes to God and he begs for mercy, he knows he deserves none whatsoever. He says, my deeds were evil, but he goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he says, not only were my deeds evil, he says his nature is corrupted. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, David wasn't just horrified at his evil acts. David was horrified at the heart that could produce such evil acts. That he was capable of such evil. See, again, this is the difference between David and the way we look at our sin and the way we look at repentance. All too often, you'll hear people say, yes, I've done bad things, but I am a good person. Is that what David said? David didn't say, I know I did terrible things, there were evil acts with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I'm still a good person, God. No, he's having none of it. Repentance does not evade. Repentance does not equivocate or blame shift. It doesn't appeal to its otherwise sterling reputation. You get pulled over for going 75 in a residential 35-mile-an-hour zone, and the cop pulls you over. You don't say, but officer, I was wearing my seatbelt. Doesn't matter. David didn't say, I'm an otherwise good person who just screwed up. No, he confessed. A repentance-driven life, you see, grows in hatred for that sin. David doesn't retain even the slightest bit of desire to repeat those sins. They were disgusting to them. They were abhorrent to him. He was repelled by them. He owns it. He names it for the evil that it is, and he confesses that it's his own sinful nature that's the problem. He doesn't excuse it, and he doesn't excuse himself. He completely owns his sin. And secondly, in the following verses, we see that he utterly submits to God's righteousness. He utterly submits to the righteousness of God. In verse 4, he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. Look at the second half of verse 4. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David doesn't complain, well, God is just too demanding. God's just too harsh and too restrictive. He doesn't whine that it's not fair for God to judge me for my sin. It's not fair for God to blame me, for God to accuse me. No, he said, you're just. God is blameless in judging him. God is blameless in judging him. All too often, our response when we're convicted by God's word of our behavior, we're convicted of sin, our response to God's righteous standards is like the little boy whose kindergarten teacher sent him to sit in the corner for pulling Susie's hair. So he sits there sullenly crossing his arms, glowering at the teacher like Achilles sulking in his tent. Right? And he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? And if you've had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? They may be sitting in the corner on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. They admit nothing. They don't think it's fair. But David shows none of that kind of rebellious attitude, does he? David doesn't say, well, it's not fair for God to put me under judgment for this. No. He says, God, you're right. God, you are completely righteous in your judgment. God, if you were to strike me dead where I stood, you would be utterly blameless to do so. David goes on in verse 6 to acknowledge. First of all, God is blameless for judging him. And secondly, in verse 6, God demands perfection. Look at what verse 6 says. Behold, David says to God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. See, again, you and I, we're so tempted to think that God will just let us slide on this one. It's okay. It's not that big a deal, really. I just made a mistake. God will look the other way. God doesn't really get upset about the little things. And we're tempted to think that God just kind of sweeps it under the rug. But that's not at all what David says in his repentance. He says, he doesn't say God's going to let him slide or overlook his sin. God, you delight in truth in the inner being. My inward being is full of malice and lies. God, you teach wisdom in the secret heart. And my heart was full of foolishness and murderous selfishness. I was all about my own selfishness and the murder and the malice and the hatred in my heart and the lies and the deception. My heart was full of nothing that you desire. My heart was full of everything that you hate. See, God's standards of righteousness are perfect, and God perfectly keeps those standards. God is righteousness, and he requires righteousness of those who would stand before him. The repentance-driven life doesn't lower God's standards to our own standards. We freely submit to God's standards of right and wrong. And when you submit to God's standards of right and wrong, what's the first thing you realize? The first thing you find out is, I can't meet them. I can't get anywhere close to the perfection that God demands. And so that means we have to come to Him for forgiveness. We need to come to Him for mercy. Can't pretend that we've gotten there. Can't pretend that we're good enough for God. We need to just confess that we are not able to meet His righteous demands. And that's where we see the third thing, the third element of a repentance-driven life. First of all, David completely owns his sin. He utterly submits to God's righteousness. And third, he genuinely rejoices in God's forgiveness. He genuinely rejoices in God's forgiveness. Verses 7 through 12, listen to how many times David talks about joy and rejoicing. You want to mark this down if you want. Verses 7 through 12, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Over and over and over again, at the end of this psalm, David talks about that joy being restored to him in his repentance. This is another element of repentance that we need to understand. I think for some Christians, this is the hardest one for us to grasp. That being confronted with the depths of your depravity and the heights of God's holiness, when you really come to terms with how deep your sin goes and how high God's holiness is, the result must be an overflowing joy in how much you were forgiven. A joy in how much you were forgiven. David rejoices because he receives purity from God. David rejoices because he receives purity from God. In verse 7, what does he say? Purge me with hyssop. What is hyssop? It's a little plant, a little flowering plant that grows pretty much all over the world, but the Eastern, Middle Eastern variety. What was the significance of hyssop in the Exodus? At the Passover, in Exodus 12, a spotless lamb was sacrificed. It was slaughtered and its blood was collected. And the blood of that lamb, they took a branch of hyssop and they dipped it into that blood of that lamb. And then they struck the doorposts and the lintel of their house so that God's judgment would pass over them, where we call Passover. David, when he talks about hyssop, that was very specific poetic word to describe that blood of the Passover lamb. Purge me with the blood of the Passover lamb that was on that hyssop. Let the blood of that Passover lamb cover me so that your wrath against my sin will pass over me. You and I see that picture of that Passover lamb far more clearly than David did, don't we? We know the reality behind that picture of Passover. We know that the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorpost was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. And it's by His blood that you and I are shielded from the wrath of Almighty God against our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins. By His wounds and the blood that flowed from them on the cross, you and I are healed of our transgressions. By the punishment that brought us peace, it fell on Him, and we are washed clean of our sins. And so when we recognize the depth of your sin, just how deep your sin and transgression and twistedness goes, and the heights of God's holiness and the standards of His perfection, and you consider again the price that Jesus paid on the cross to free you from the penalty of those sins, the result should be joy in God. Restore to me, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. The repentance-driven life genuinely rejoices in God's forgiveness. It receives purity from God, and it receives joy from God. It receives joy from God. In Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, There's a story about Jesus going to dinner with a Pharisee named Simon. And while they were there reclining at the table, a woman who's described in the Gospels as being a sinner comes in, and she weeps at Jesus' feet, and she anoints his feet with precious ointment. Pharisee was scandalized by this behavior. He said to himself, if he knew who this woman was, what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus looked at Simon and says, "You see her?" And he says in verse 47 of Luke 7, Jesus explains, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." You see, when you know just how much God has forgiven you, when you really reckon just how evil your deeds have been, and just how high God's standards of righteousness are, and you consider what it took to bring you into right relationship with him, the result is love. The result is joy in God. That's the way David responds. His joy in being forgiven by God for his horrible crimes results in that joy and that delight in the forgiveness and the purity that God has restored to him. David prays over and over to restore that purity, restore that joy. The repentance-driven life grows in hatred for sin, and it grows in delight for holiness. And again, this is why I say so many Christians have a hard time grasping this part of repentance. Because all too often, you have a feeling, you act as though God has forgiven you, but just barely. You've been restored to fellowship with him. He's forgiven your sins, but you still act like you don't really deserve to be called a Christian. Yes, he forgave me. Yes, he purified me, but I still can't really claim to be a good Christian because I've messed up so much and so many times. And so we have to act appropriately sorry and downcast and silent. We have to keep remembering the things that God has already forgiven. But see, again, look at how David responded. What did David say at the end of Psalm 51 when he had received the forgiveness of God and his renewed purity? Look at verse 13. "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, my God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Do you see what David did? David didn't say, "Oh, I've got a terrible past. I'm a terrible Christian. I've done terrible things. And yes, God has forgiven me, but I'm such a mess. I really don't deserve to even be with other Christians." Is that what David said? Not a bit of it. What did he say? He's like, "I have done some terrible things. The depths of my evil has shocked me in the past, but God's forgiveness of me is so magnificent. It is so high. It is so overwhelming. I've got to tell everybody I know how much he's forgiven me." He said, I'm going to go find sinners and say, "Listen, you can have this forgiveness. I'm going to go to the people who feel like God has rejected them and say, you can have cleansing. You can have purity. You can have joy in your life. I know he'll do it for you. If he could do it for me, he can do it for you." David did not wander around still acting sorry and miserable over sins that God had already forgiven. Verses 15 through 17, "Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise." He says, "You won't delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering." He says, in other words, I could just keep moping around and acting as though I'm not forgiven. He said, "You don't want that." He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." You see, Christian, you're called to live a life of repentance. You are called to grow in your hatred for sin and delight in the holiness that God gives you by his grace. So when you come before God in repentance, you call your sin for what it is. Call it for what it is. It's wickedness. It's evil. It's a rebellion against God. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't blame shift. Don't self-justify. God delights in truth in the inner being. So don't try to lie to yourself, and don't try to lie to him by whitewashing your wickedness. And don't treat God as if he doesn't really care about your sin. Don't say, well, God understands, I couldn't help it. I mean, it's just a little thing, we'll overlook it. God's wrath burns against the tiniest disobedience, the smallest fib, the quickest glance, the most fleeting rise of anger or bitterness. There are no little sins, since every sin is an offense against the infinitely holy and righteous God. So even the littlest sins deserve eternal punishment. Don't slander God by saying that his infinite holiness is unoffended by your little sins. Submit to his righteousness and confess your sins. The only forgiveness that you can possibly have before God is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you. Jesus was crushed under the wrath of God for your sins. And it is only as you hide under his blood that his wrath will pass over you and make you acceptable in his sight. And it's only when you recognize the depth of your twistedness and depravity and evil and the heights of his perfect righteousness that you can appreciate the, as we sing it, the amazing grace of God to send Jesus Christ to suffer and die for you. And when you grasp that, when you get it, just how much he's done for you and the cleansing and the purity that is yours before him, there is a deep and abiding and delightful joy that drives you to tell everyone around you of what God has done for you and what he can do for them. But be warned, because this world around you cannot and will not understand that kind of forgiveness. Cannot and will not understand that kind of joy. You see, the world around you runs on accusation. It runs on guilt. It runs on intimidation. For the world around you, there is no forgiveness. There is only perpetual groveling. There is only perpetual pleading and cries, desperate attempts to be forgiven. Someone who has committed the kinds of crimes King David did would never be allowed to rejoice or be glad about anything. Most certainly not about being forgiven. And so how are we to look at the forgiveness that Christ offers? Do we still hold people's past sins against them? Do we still say, well, yeah, you're Christian, but you barely made it by the skin of your teeth? Now, see, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you've called on him in repentance for your sins, and you cried out to him to purge you by his own blood so that the wrath of God passes over you, you must rejoice anyway. Do you understand? Don't wallow in the self-imposed guilt of past sins that he's cleansed you from. Don't listen to the accusing, judgmental slanders of the world around you, telling you you're damaged goods, telling you you'll never be free of your past, telling you you've got so much baggage you could never be a fruitful Christian. Because even if your life does bear the consequences of past sin, and for a lot of us it's true, we're still dealing with the consequences of past sin. David, after this episode in 1 Samuel 11, read the next several chapters, it was miserable. David had to deal with the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He lost the throne, his own son sought his life. And so David was still dealing with the consequences of his sin, and you and I may have to deal with the consequences of past sin as well. But notice that David did it secure in his joy in God at the same time. He was still secure in his joy in God. And so for you, Christian, even if you are dealing with the consequences of past sin, You have the joy of knowing that those consequences will not follow you into eternity. Amen? You can deal with them here and now because you have the joy of your salvation in God through all the days of your life. And you can sing with David in Psalm 103, verse 12. What does he sing? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. North to south is a finite distance. East and west is an infinite distance. That's how far he has removed your transgressions from you, Christian. And so you've got no business moping and acting like a second-class Christian, no matter what the world tells you, that you can never be forgiven, never be free of your past. Jesus says something different. He says that you have been cleansed, you have been purified, and your joy is restored to you. That is a repentance-driven life. No matter how this world tries to pin those past sins on you, no matter how often Satan tries to cut you down by throwing them back in your face, no matter how often you're tempted to disqualify yourself as a Christian because of your past, when you live a repentance-driven life that grows in hatred for sin and delight for holiness, God gives you the power to do as David did, to sing aloud of his righteousness, not your own, but his righteousness that he has given you, and open your lips for your mouth to declare the praise of the Lamb who cleanses you by his blood, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would draw us into a life of a growing hatred for our sin, to call it for what it is, not to make excuses, not to try to get out from under the sin and the evil that we've committed. But Father, that we would acknowledge your righteousness and your holiness, that you are completely vindicated when you speak, that you are completely righteous in your demands. Father, the only hope that we have is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross, and I pray that every single person in this room would know that they are under that blood, because that blood alone is our freedom from guilt. It is our freedom from sin. It is the promise of our purity. It is the restoration of our joy. Father, I pray that we would live that broken-hearted joy, a broken and contrite heart for over our sin, and yet full of joy at the purity and at the righteousness that belongs to us through Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen us, I pray, to live a life like that this week and every day. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.